Well, brethren, we are going to continue on in Galatians chapter 3. So if you turn there, please. We're going to be looking at just two verses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Well, you know, let's at least set up the question. How about we start in verse 18? For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And so, Father, we thank You that we have Your Word. We thank You, as we've heard and sang about already today, that You are the sovereign God. And Lord, we do praise Your power and Your wisdom and Your goodness, Lord, that You have displayed and showed forth in our lives. Lord, just been incredibly kind to us. We thank You for such a wonderful gospel. We thank You for such making us beholders of such a wonderful treasure in the Lord Jesus. We ask now that You would meet with us by Your Spirit, Lord, as only You can. You can only make Your Word come alive, Lord. We can't do it. We don't want this just to be human efforts. And Lord, we want to meet with You. We want Your Word to register into our hearts and minds, and Lord, help us in this hour by the power of Your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, a fair amount of our 29 messages in Galatians, this would be our 30th message, but a fair amount of those first 29 messages really leads us up to this outstanding question that Paul poses here in verse 19. Why then the law? Paul does not ask this question in a vacuum. Everything he's emphasized about the law up to this point has without question provoked such a question. Why then the law? In fact, since chapter 2, verse 16, not very far back, Paul has mentioned the law 15 times, 16 including this question. And each time it was emphasizing something rather negative about the law. I mean, in 2:16, it was showing us the law's inability to justify versus faith. Three times, in fact. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks of death to the law. Chapter 2, verse 21, he asserts righteousness cannot be obtained through the law. In chapter 2, 3, verses 2 and 5, he's challenging the Galatians' view of the law based on it having nothing to do with their reception of the Spirit. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul asserts that any reliance on the law at all puts one in the most unfavorable position of remaining under the curse of that law. And then underscoring once again in verse 11, the law, it can't justify you. And then verse 12, it's not of faith, but it only serves to curse. In verse 13, which law producing curse Christ redeems us from. Then we get to verse 17 and 18, Paul shows us how the law is incompatible to the promise to Abraham, and that it really bears no significance on God's covenant promise to Abraham. The law. Understanding the relationship between the promises of God, the law and the promise, the gospel, is so critical to properly understanding our Bibles. And I grant you, there are some aspects about the law that are not so clear in Scripture. But its relationship to the gospel, Paul makes fairly clear in Romans and Galatians. And we are going to be, it seems like as a church, we've been doing a lot of visiting in Hebrews and Romans of late, and we're going to be doing that today. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures. But our understanding of the law is critical. Not only does it impact how you understand one is made a Christian, but how you understand one lives the Christian life, this relationship between the law and the gospel, the law and God's grace. It's a very important subject, a subject Christians can't afford to be ignorant of or treat as if it were just, you know, it's just something for these nerdy Bible guys, like talk about infralapsarian versus superlapsarian, or how many angels you can fit on the head of a pin, or, you know, like the debate things like Romans 7 guy, and, you know, all these nuances in the minutiae of, you know, doctrinal issues. And no, having wrong views of the law, and you have a view of the law. Everybody sitting in here has a view of the law. Having wrong views of the law and not understanding its relationship to the gospel is not an insignificant thing. Failure to understand it can potentially endanger the welfare of your very own soul. It could become the means of not only needless bondage, but running shipwreck your own faith and bring you under the anathema we find at the beginning of this letter that Paul is warning about. Because to do so is to depart from the one true gospel of God's grace. And the relevance of this thing is such that we actually have, brethren, we actually have a member in this church in whom this very thing is being played out. Right now, 2,000 years later, the exact same problem. And brethren, I really hope you're not okay with that. God, break our hearts for one another. This thing is ever relevant. And Paul beats this drum, and he beats this drum, and he beats this drum. And you know why? Because it's still relevant 2,000 years later. That's why this thing of law and grace is so significant. And that doesn't mean that the subject of the law, you know, in Scripture is just easy peasy and, you know, nice and breezy, because it's not. It really isn't. It certainly has its difficulties, but there are aspects of it that are clear, and I think Paul makes fairly clear that which is most important to understand. Okay, enough intro there. Let's first observe the question. The question, let's observe this. The question is not, what is the law? The question is, why the law? I mean, there's a difference there. It's a huge difference. And we need to keep in mind, Paul, although he's writing to Gentile believers, he is addressing Jewish believers as well here, particularly those believers who were being bewitched by the Judaizers' teaching about the law. After all, the Jewish believers are the ones who are going to have the most difficulties swallowing what Paul is teaching here, this idea of separating the law from the promise of it to Abraham. The Jews are going to have a hard time with that, which is what we dealt with last week. The Jew would be minded to think that the law is the same as the promise. I mean, we're talking about the same thing. In fact, the law further clarifies and explains the promise. In fact, they would be minded to think the law actually completes the promise. Paul says, no. These are two competing realities. The law and the promise are mutually exclusive. They're not compatible. The law does not further explain or clarify the promise. It certainly does not complete the promise. The law doesn't get added to the promise or take away from the promise in any way, and it doesn't do so because it's completely independent of the promise. The law has no saving merit whatsoever. It can't justify you. It can't sanctify you. It can't in any way secure or alter the offspring of the promise or the inheritance of that offspring. After all, it's a promise, right? It's a promise. Okay, Paul, that's what you're saying. You're saying the law can't make me righteous. You're saying the law can't justify me. You're saying the law can't sanctify me. It can't give me the Spirit. It curses me. I'm dead to it. It's opposed to faith. It has nothing to do with my inheritance to Christ. Well, then what good is it? Paul, what good is the law then? Why on earth did God even give it? Paul, why then the law? That's why he's raising this question. And you know what? He tells us. Paul tells us right here. He doesn't go tell us, what I want you to do is go read it. this massive volume on the law. So always go read this book. I got a good book author for you. Or go study systematic theology, and then you'll learn and understand why the law. He doesn't give a 20, 30 page dissertation or treatise on the law, although I think many of us would have appreciated if he did. But he gives us an answer in six words. That's it. Six words. It was given because of transgressions. That's Paul's answer. And we can put aside our commentaries. We can tell our scholars just to zip it for a moment. We don't need to cross-reference, bring all kinds of other verses in here to bear upon Paul's explanation that essentially make Paul say something he's not saying here because of transgressions. That's the answer. Now, I was just giving you a little bit of a sneak peek into my study this last week. It's amazing what men will do with one verse. One question. I mean, I had men telling me what the law was, what the law wasn't, which is not even much being asked here. I even heard a guy I like to listen to list 10 things that the law is. Anyway, we got Kelvin in here. Kelvin's got a way on this. You know, you got to consider the first use of the law, and you got your second use of the law, and you got your third use of the law. And my, oh my, we human beings like to make things complicated. And I'm not suggesting there's not different uses of it, but what I am suggesting that Paul's pretty clear here. Pretty plain, pretty short with his answer. I'm not suggesting Paul's an easy read. Always simple to understand. Not at all. Peter affirms that for us, doesn't he? But right here, he's pretty clear. He's not making this a mystery, at least not yet anyway. The question's a simple one. Why then the law? And Paul responds, not giving us six volumes on the law, not giving us six things the law is not and six things the law is, or six reasons why the law was given. Paul gives us six words. It was added because of transgressions. That's the answer. It wasn't added for justification. It wasn't added to make us righteous. It wasn't added as a means for our salvation. It wasn't added as a means for making us holy, nor was it added to be coupled with faith or the promise. Or the gospel, in any way, the law was added because of transgressions. Now, obviously, based on Paul's previous arguments and the previous verses, Paul's not saying the law was added to the promise here. I mean, you might read that and it kind of sound that way. That's not what he's saying. He just finished arguing for their independence from one another. And so he's not turning around here now and coupling them back together. By reaching back to Abraham and God's promises to Abraham, Paul is viewing the gospel and Christ's fulfillment of the promise in light of redemptive history or salvation history. That is, there is a theme that runs like a thread throughout all our Bibles from beginning to end. It starts with creation, where God and man have this perfect union in the garden called the Garden of Eden, paradise, if you will. And when man falls, all the rest of Scripture is about what God does to restore mankind back to God and restore the paradise they lost. And that is how Paul sees Israel's history. Just a segment, just a part of that history, just a part of that redemptive story. Just a specific period on the timeline of redemptive history. And yes, it served a very important purpose. The law did have purpose in redemptive history. It just wasn't what the Jews made it. So yes, in terms of chronology of God's redemptive plan, the law was added. Not coupled to the promise, but added in terms of redemptive history timeline. You have creation, fall, Noah, Abraham. Then 430 years later, you have the Mosaic law. God gives them the law. That's the progression there. That was the next unfolding of God's providential dealings with mankind. And Paul says God did it because of transgressions. Now, I will grant you, that's pretty vague, isn't it? But it does speak to the law's purpose. Because of speaks of purpose or reason. And that purpose or reason has to do with transgressions. That much is clear. However, Paul doesn't really elaborate, does he, on beyond that for us. The law was added because of transgressions. Well, in what way? Was it added to restrain sin? Was it added to reveal and define sin? Was it added to cause sin? Was it added to increase sin? We do find biblical support for all of those I just mentioned. And we're going to briefly look at those. So you can turn to Romans. We're going to go back there. We'll start in Romans 3, but you know, Jeff had read for us in the first hour, Romans chapter 2. He skipped over verses 14 and 15, where Paul argues the law, not the law of Moses specifically, but God's law written on the hearts of men, essentially teaches us right from wrong. All of us, all humanity has that. That's how the Gentiles know what's right and what's wrong. That's how they know it's wrong to murder somebody. They have God's law written on their heart. I mean, we can use the word moral if we want, if you choose. In that way, it does and has served to restrain men from sin. And this also is true in the realm of civil authorities. We find that taught in Romans 13. But how about parenting? We'll get to Romans 3 here in a minute. But how about parenting? The rod of correction. What does the rod of correction drive out of a child? Yes, foolishness. Sinful behavior. I think you can see a difference when you're at Walmart. I hope you can see a difference between the family who's got a Christian family who's got children and a family who's never stepped foot in a church and don't know anything about God. And they got the atheist symbol on their back or something. You should be able to tell a difference in the children because of this principle. My children did not do much talking back to their mother or myself because we made it very clear there was going to be consequences. The consequences for doing so were clearly understood. See, the law does restrain sin. Some sin. Now, it did nothing regarding their inward spirit and thoughts of rebellion, of what they really would have liked to have said. But the enforced parental rule stood as a deterrent to disrespectful talk to mom and dad. And parents, if you got that going on in your house, that's got to come to a stop now. If you're a Christian, father, mother, dad, step it up. That should not be your children should not be talking back to you or your mother. Never. That's got to be dealt with and done so swiftly. And if constantly applied, bearing consequences, there's a sense in which the law does restrain sin. Laws are needed for lawless people. That's why we have them. That's why we don't leave... Don't raise your hand. Anybody here leave their house unlocked today? Probably not, right? Laws are needed for lawless people. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing we have laws. The law is good. Nevertheless, we really don't find Paul speaking or regarding the law of Moses in that light as far as it restraining sin. He doesn't really come at it that way. In fact, I think if we try to interpret Paul's answer here as the law's purpose of restraining sin, that would only seem to strengthen the arguments of the Judaizers, right? I mean, the Judaizers would certainly be arguing, those lawless, rebel-rousing Gentiles, they need some law in their life. They need some law to get a little more refined like we are. They need the kind of refinement that the law brings to those that are approved of God and blessed of God and privileged of God. And that certainly is not what Paul has in view here. What about the law revealing and defining sin? Well, that's why I had us turn to Romans. Jeff, if you were here in the first hour, Jeff read this verse, Romans 3:20. We find Paul asserting the law as a means of revealing and defining sin. He did stop short of the phrase I'm going to get to, though. I thought that was interesting. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since what? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul very plainly states that our knowledge of sin comes by what? By way of the law. Later on in Romans 4:15, we find Paul saying this, "For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, Paul is not suggesting that there's no sin in the world prior to the law. He's not suggesting that for a moment. I mean, the flood is clear evidence of that, right? Why did God bring the flood? It wasn't because men were worshiping Him and praising Him and were doing wonderful things. That wasn't why the flood came. It's because of sin. In fact, Paul says such in Romans 5:13. Romans 5:13 says this, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Does that mean if I just throw out my Bible, I won't be under the judgment of God? I won't have any law anymore? No, that's not what it means. Sin is not counted where there is no law. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but I mean, it sounds like Paul, you know, it does sound like Paul saying, suggesting people's sins were not charged against them prior to the law being given. But we know, as I just mentioned, because of the flood, that is not the case. What Paul means when he says sin is not counted where there is no law is the law clearly established specific transgressions and highlighted those transgressions that prior to the law were not established and not highlighted. And Paul is dealing with headship there in Romans 5, essentially teaching the whole race is under the condemnation of Adam's guilt. And my primary reason for quoting this verse is just because it supports the law's purpose of being that of revealing, defining sin. And the word Paul uses in Galatians 3:19 is transgression. You can stay here in Romans for the moment, but Paul uses the word transgression, not sin. And that's important to point out because to transgress is to violate or deviate from an established rule. That's what it means to transgress. It's to break the law. The Greek word parabasis means a going over, a stepping by the side. We would call it getting off the straight and narrow, our vernacular. Now, further on in Romans 7:7, Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." There it is again. "For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" We know, you and I, anybody here that drives, I think even the children that sit and observe and watch mom and dad, whether or not they do stop at the stop sign. We know that what a stop sign means, right? We know what running a stop sign means. We know that the little red sign there with the white word stop means you're supposed to roll up to it, stop, and then go. That's a law. And then when we transgress that law and break that law, what happens? We get these lights, blue and red lights behind us that tell us to get over, right? Because we're breaking the law. We're transgressing it. It's a violation of the law. So yes, the law does reveal and define sin. I mean, parents, you don't spank your children for annoying you, right? I mean, at least I hope you don't. You spank your children for disobeying established rules in the home. You spank your children because when you tell them to do something or not to do something, and they go ahead and willfully do the opposite, that's a transgression. That's rebellion. That's when the rod comes out. At least I don't know what you use. That's what we used. When they transgress, that's when the children get the rod. Thirdly, and oddly enough, the law also functions to cause or provoke sin. You remember a couple months back when we were looking at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we jumped into Romans 7, where Paul continues after mentioning the law reveals sin in verse 7 we just looked at. Well, look at the next verse, verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Paul tells us the law, specifically the Mosaic law. Gentiles didn't really know what it meant to covet. They didn't. But the Mosaic law had that in there. The Mosaic law's purpose, Paul tells us, was to produce sin. The commandment produced all kinds of covetousness. The commandment did. So it's Paul saying. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 56, rather, the power of sin is what? The law. The power of sin is the law. The truth is, sin sits lying there dead, and the law stirs it up and brings it to life. That's what the Bible teaches. So yes, the giving of the law is held in this intention of causing or provoking sin to manifest itself abroad or out of our hearts. Fourthly, we can even go so far as to say the law functions as a means to increase sin. Yes, Paul says as much in Romans 5:20, where he says the law came in to increase the trespass. That is, it provided a platform for exposing the true nature of sin and the depth of its impact upon the human race. By God giving a bunch of holy and righteous commands, man demonstrates through the multiplicity and frequency of breaking those commands just how innately evil and wicked a creature he really is. Remember, we went back and read there the curses. Paul says later on in Romans 7, forget about the whole lost man, saved man debate. What we don't want to miss trying to figure that out is the main point of the passage. Paul is talking about the law's relationship to sin. And Paul does have good things to say about the law. The Apostle Paul does have good things to say. He just didn't have anything good to say about it in Galatians. But he does have some good things to say about it. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 7. So the law is, let me know that we need to know this, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul settles that. The law is holy. And it's righteous, and it's good. Then he continues on in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law. That's what he's talking about, the law. Why? Why then the law, Paul? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's why. That's it. This is why the law. Right here. Why God gave the law. Not only to reveal and define sin, cause and stir up sin, but also and most especially to actually put sin on display, and as the old King James says it, to make sin exceedingly sinful. Through the commandment, sin becomes exceedingly sinful, or sinful beyond measure, is our translation. The law exposes our deep-seated rebellion. And you can turn back to Galatians. You remember the illustration I used some months ago of the little precious moments figurine. I was reflecting back on when the kids were young. And said, do not touch that. You remember the response of the child? As soon as it was made clear to them, do not touch the figurine. Don't go there. Don't even go around it. First thing, boom, pops up the little horns of rebellion. Right? Oh, wow, I got to do it now. And they inch over there, and they're getting out as close as they can to see how close they can get. I'm not touching it. I'm like that close. Let's see what kind of response I get. And you're smiling, and they test it. That's the rebellion. This is the pronouncement of do not, excited and stirred up defiance against the command no. No provokes a greater desire to do. That's what Paul's saying here. Even with a smile, right? Yeah. And you know what? We can laugh about that, about the children, but we do the very same thing. We've just grown up and we've learned how to be a little more polished and savvy in our sin. You know, we take a little liberty to speed when nobody's around. And we got our reasons for justifying it. You know, I got to get there. I mean, after all, I'm late. I mean, I'm running late. It's a very important, you know, meeting. I was running late. It's the alarm's fault. If it wasn't for that alarm or that nasty old train stopped me. And I had to get there. And, you know, it was an elders meeting. I mean, surely that's a righteous exemption, right? I got to get to the elders meeting. But how about bad-mouthing other Christians in the guise of helping them to pray for them? That is sneaky, disgusting, really. Yeah, you know, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, he or she, you know, they're just isn't this or isn't that, or, you know, I saw this or I saw that, they told me this, and, you know, I just don't like this about them, and, we should pray for them. Like, that dismisses the evil speaking and the unnecessary gossip. How about theft? Stealing time from our employers with the smile of sharing the gospel. Ever done that? That's a terrible testimony, by the way. Justifying it because, oh, after all, I was talking about God. I mean, He's my greatest boss. Never mind, my actual boss is paying me to do work for him. You know, I got to get the gospel out to people. Or how about the sin of self-pity? Such a deep, subtle sin. Possessing the greatest treasure on earth. If you're a Christian, you possess the greatest treasure on earth there is to possess. And yet seeking comfort in something or someone else outside of that treasure, how does a Christian do that? Somehow doubting that treasure of all treasures doesn't have your best interest in mind in His providential dealings with your life. Self-pity is such a fertile sin, it gives place to so many other sins in our life. How about the sin of worry and anxiety? Or have we justified convincing ourselves it's just, you know, simply due to this chemical imbalance that I have, and so, you know, I'm just going to take this pill and, you know, I'm not really going to have to trust God with it. Oh, brethren, how many times do we mask our distrust of God with the smile of humanistic reasoning? How many times do we not only touch the figurine, but pick it up and hold it like an idol with a smile? You see, the law came in to increase the trespass. Because without it, we're just too blind and self-consumed to see it. The fact Christians of all people can do the stuff I just mentioned bears evidence of just how deep this thing of sin goes. It's deep. Man really has no idea how great that fall was in that garden. We just have no idea what we lost when we lost paradise with the living God. You know, we just see a naked couple there who's happy to be with God, and then suddenly they're not happy anymore, and they're going out there, they're looking for clothes, and oh yeah, childbirth is more difficult now, and, you know, men have to sweat, you know, in order to be productive. And the deeply grotesque and evil nature of sin just escapes us. It really does. And that's why God brought the law. Not just to identify sin, but to expose the deep, dark wickedness of man's heart against the holy and righteous God who made him. To put it on display enough to expose our desperate need for a Savior. To wash us and cleanse us and completely renovate this mess that sin has made us. Martin Luther says the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. Amen. You see, that's why the law is good right there. Because it exposes that which is so very important for us to see and understand. Because until we see and understand something of the bad record that we have and the awful condition of our heart that the law exposes before a holy, majestic, triune God, we will never see the wondrous beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of His cross and treasure Him to be the greatest thing that human beings could ever possess and own and know and be united to. And get this, be united to Him forever. Ever. You've heard me say this many times, but it's pertinent to this text. Israel was God's grand lab experiment. Only He knew the outcome before it happened. The outcome was for our benefit. God created Israel and shined His abundant favor upon her and gave her His holy law to follow in order to expose just how great sin has ravaged the human race. You see, we're all collectively guilty under Adam. Our guilt is proven by what we do. Our guilt is proven by our own sin that we commit. In like manner, we are collectively represented in Israel's horrific failure to keep God's law. That's how Paul can suggest we are all under the curse. Israel's failure to keep God's law represents all human beings in their hearts before their Creator. There are no exceptions to that. God miraculously delivered Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh and his bondage. But you see, there was a much greater bondage that these people were captive to. And God was about to put on display through the giving of His law that bondage. God would prove to Israel and to the rest of the world, 3,000 plus years later, that the law cannot save mankind. We got to talk about people in their progressive politics and how man's improving and man's a creature who's getting better and better. Oh, I don't think that's all we got to do is look out in the world, right? Pretty clear that's not the case. Law can't deal with man's problem. We put legislature here, there, and everywhere. You can try to box man and keep him in. You can't do it. You can't keep sin out of man. You cannot do it. Sin is deep and destructive. In fact, the law will only expose how bad man really is. If there were ever, brethren, there were a people who had the greatest potential to turn around this curse and overcome it by human effort, it was the Israelites. God had blessed them incredibly. His favor was shining upon them. They were His people. He gave them His promises. Abraham was their father, and they seen the wonder and the power of God wrought against those Egyptians and Pharaoh, and He brought them out with a mighty arm and split the sea in half, and all the miracles and all the wonder and all the blessings of God, He was at their back. They were His people. He gave those people His law. Those people certainly held the greatest potential to prove man's ability to keep it. And not only did they not keep it, they completely obliterated the law. They stood, we talked about it last time, there they were standing at the mount saying, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient." And they could even keep the first commandment. "Have no other gods before me." They broke that commandment before Moses' feet even reached the bottom of the mountain. Moses was so disgusted, as Jeff said earlier, he took those tablets and threw them to the ground and crumbled them to pieces. And I believe that was a precursor to the temporary nature of the law. But before we go there, brethren, you know Israel's history. Things got so bad, God exiled them right out of the land. In fact, turn your Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel. You can keep your finger there in Galatians. We will be coming back. But Ezekiel 5. I want you to see this statement that the Lord makes about Israel in Ezekiel 5. This is a perfect example of the truth set forth in Romans 7:13. Of the law and its commandment serving to increase sin. Ezekiel 5. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and because all of your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Then he goes on and talks about fathers eating sons, just grotesque stuff, and sons eating fathers, kind of like the stuff we read when we looked back here in the prophets a couple messages ago. Just horrific sin. Worse sin, the Lord says. Worse than the nations around them that didn't have God, didn't have the truth, didn't have the oracles, didn't have the blessings, didn't see the power of God. They sat in darkness, and the ones who had the greatest light walked in greater darkness. That's what the law exposed. Don't think to yourself, oh, they had those dirty old Israelites, you know. If only they knew better. That's blindness speaking. That's self-righteous Phariseeism coming out of you. If all you see is Israelites here, and you don't see yourself in this text, you miss everything God is doing and why He's doing it. This is an open declaration about humanity in our awful condition. Right here. And you can turn back to Galatians. The law came in to increase the trespass, Paul says. In fact, 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn to that, but 2 Chronicles 33:9 says this, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's just an incredible statement. How? How could they? How could they do worse than people that don't know anything of righteousness and truth? Through the commandment, this is how, through the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful beyond measure. Okay. Now, I just mentioned, before having you turn to Ezekiel, the temporary nature of the law is foreshadowed, I believe, in Moses taking those tablets and tossing them to the ground and where they crumbled into pieces. We could also say that action also showed forth the insufficient nature of the law, which, Lord willing, we'll get into in our next message. But you see, Israel didn't understand the temporary nature of the law. They didn't. They heard all these everlasting commands within the law and didn't understand the everlasting nature of it was to be found in the everlasting person of the Christ to come. And sadly, there's Christians that don't even understand that. And this is underscored in numerous places throughout the New Testament. But I want you to see where it's underscored here in our text. Notice this massively important preposition here in verse 19. It's found right after the word transgressions. It's the word until. The law was added until the offspring should come. Now you tell me, what does the word until mean? It means up until this moment in time, right? I mean, I think we all understand what it means. I mean, if I tell you I'm going to preach until 2 p.m., and you're going to expect me to preach until 2 p.m., and what's your expectation going to be when it gets to be 2 p.m.? I'm going to stop. You expect me to stop because I said I'm going to do it until then. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach till 2 p.m. Until means the thing I'm talking about is going to occur. It's going to be in play. It's going to function up until this point when something else happens, right? And brethren, Paul doesn't mention the law being in play until a certain thing occurs just one time. He mentions this four times in relationship to the law. Here in verse 19, again in verse 23, again in verse 24, and again in chapter 4, verse 2. You think Paul's trying to drive something home? Yes, he most certainly is. in giving us the answer for the reason or purpose of the law, being that of identifying, highlighting, exciting, even increasing sin, Paul also reveals two characteristics about the law. One being its temporary nature. It was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the offspring? Yeah, verse 16 tells us Christ, right? It's Christ. And as we discovered in our last message, it's always been Christ. It's always been about Him. The promises were not only made to Him, He actually is the promise in its totality. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, don't turn there, but for the promises of God, be they Abrahamic, be they Davidic, you find a promise in God's Word. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ, that is. That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory, Paul says. All the promises of God to His people come to fruition and fulfillment in the covenant God made, in the new covenant God made through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the redeeming ratifier of all God's covenants of promise. And as such, the new covenant replaces that old covenant Mosaic law, which not only proved to be temporary until that offspring should come, but it also proved to be inferior to the new covenant. That's the second characteristic that Paul is pointing out to us here about the law in verse 19. It's inferior to the promise. The promise realized in the new covenant is far, far superior to that of the old covenant. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. This will be our last turning. Couple passages here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. This is set forth very clearly here. Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer says in verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But it wasn't faultless because it was insufficient and it was temporary and it was inferior. It served its purpose for which God gave it, confirming all our cursed just condemnation. But now Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, it's obsolete. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But you see, man just won't let it happen. These foolish Judaizers anchoring their hopes in any way to the law is just utterly, utterly foolish. It's obsolete. It does nothing but curse and condemn. And yet to this day, human beings are so law-driven, like magnets drawn to law and seeking their completeness in it and not in the Christ. Not in Christ who came dumpster diving into all of our miserable condition and depravity and took on flesh Himself and did so with all the promises of God in hand. He did forgiveness, redemption from the law's pronounced curse, reconciliation, regeneration, rest for sinners. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. You don't need to keep turning the stove off on Saturdays. Jesus is the Sabbath. That's the whole point of the Sabbath. It pointed to Him that sinners find rest in Him. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, far greater than Aaron could ever dream of being. It was His shed blood, Jesus' shed blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, that was offered through the eternal Spirit without blemish to purify our conscience from dead, lifeless law work to serve the living God. And yes, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away all of our wretchedness by the sacrifice of Himself. And we, Gentile Christians, don't have to stand at the foot of the mount trembling, as we talked earlier, scared to touch, can't approach, not able to enter, since we have confidence, the Hebrew writer says, to enter into the holy place that Jesus busted wide open by His blood, tearing that temple veil from top to bottom and opening up for us into the holy place, the holy of holies, access into the living way, he says. No more being cut off from God. No more distant from Him. No more over here trembling. No more mediation of men and angels. And why on earth would you want to go back to the law? Why? As Jeff pointed out in our last Lord's table, this book of Hebrews, it sets forth Jesus as superior to everything. He is superior to Moses. He is far more superior than Moses and far more superior than the angels. In fact, it's the inferiority of angels that Paul is pointing out to us in our text. Before we go back there, Galatians, just turn to Hebrews 2:2, where the writer tells us about the angels' involvement in giving the law. I want you to see this. Hebrews 2:2. For since the message, that would be the law, since the law declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer is telling us the law was declared by angels. And if you think I'm just inventing something, trying to fit this in by making the message the law, Well, then turn over to Acts chapter 7. Let's hear Stephen say the very same thing. Acts chapter 7, you remember that? Stephen is preaching, laid hold of, stoned. They didn't like what he had to say. Acts chapter 7, right before he's stoned to death there, just not too many words before he died, verse 51, he addresses his kinsmen in the flesh, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." That had to cut. "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." There it is. You don't tell a Jew that they're not a law keeper. You're probably likely going to get stoned for that. They might start throwing stones at you for such language, and they did Stephen here. In fact, you tell anybody that their religious efforts are not sufficient before God, and they're going to turn on you in a moment in rage, just like these people. Just like these people. You touch a man's religious efforts, you touch the pride of who he is. And any of you that are a Christian long enough, you know it. You've run into it. Be it family members, be it co-workers. That is people's golden calf, their religious efforts. But to our point, Stephen makes very clear here, the law was delivered by angels. Look over at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Talking about Christ. "This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us." So please turn back to Galatians, and we'll wrap things up here. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses quotes from a number of Old Testament texts there. And one of them he quotes from is Psalm 68, verse 17. It states this: "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Speaking of when God gave Moses the law, I mean, James was talking about it earlier. The scene there, you know why it was horrifying? Listen to that. 10,000s and thousands upon thousands are at that mount on the top. Somehow manifest to Moses. That'd have been frightening. That was going on Sinai. Now, Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary is more than one, but God is one. Now, I want to thank those of you that prayed for me, because I do believe the Lord gave me some light on this passage, verse 20, which certainly flows from verse 19. But before I address that, Paul here is asserting the same thing Moses did in Deuteronomy, and Stephen did in the book of Acts, and the Hebrew writer did in Hebrews chapter 2, that God gave the law to Israel through angels by an intermediary. Now, most translations use the word mediator, not intermediary, which would be speaking of Moses. Paul is saying that God gave the law through angels to Moses. And why does that matter? I mean, what significance does that bear upon this subject at all? Because reaching back to last week, remember how I emphasized that God's covenant promises were unilateral? They came directly from God to man. Directly. Making God, the fulfillment of that promise, 100% dependent upon God and God alone. That's it. His covenant with Moses, not so. Bilateral. It involved two parties. God setting forth terms, and those terms being accepted and agreed upon. Yes, all this we will do, the Israelites said. However, upon further review, I think it'd be more accurate to say that God's covenant with Moses was multilateral, because it involved God, angels, Moses, to the men. And by showing this, Paul would be underscoring the inferiority of the law compared to the promise. The promise was superior because the promise was given directly from God to man. Directly. Thereby, it fell completely upon the Lord Himself to fulfill it. The law, not so. It was given indirectly through angels and Moses down to man. And, you know, well, we know how that turned out, right? It rested upon man's faithfulness to fulfill it, not God's. That's what made it inferior. The promise is superior. I like how MacArthur sums up its superiority in his own alliterating ways that he does. He's pretty gifted at that, actually. He runs with the letter C on this, and he says, it's superior by its confirmation, which would be the overwhelming witness of the New Testament. It's superior by its Christ-centeredness, he says. It's superior by its chronology. It's superior by its completeness. And regarding verse 20, by the way, I was looking at Piper's message last week, but I never finished it. I got back to it this week. He gets to verse 20, and Piper says, this is 38 years ago, I don't think he'd say that today, but he says, I'm not going to deal with this, because I don't know what it means. I didn't write down the rest of the quote, but he's saying, I don't see how the first part of verse 20, how you reconcile it or how it corresponds to the second part of verse 20. I'll wait for someone to enlighten me, he said. But I think he's probably handled that by now. Anyway, it is a difficult text. Paul has much more to say in the law. Even some of the things I said probably provoke questions, which we're going to try to deal with those as we move along. He has a lot to say, but we'll pick that up in our next message. Drawing our attention to verse 19 once again, the law was given because of your transgressions. That's how you want to read this text. Your transgressions. What's true of redemptive history is true of you. We all know experientially something of the guilt of God's law. The whole human race has been marked cursed because of it. And that curse can only be removed one way. Only one way. Man doesn't like that. Sadly, mankind can't even see that way until they see that their way is a way that leads to destruction. I said it earlier, lawless people need law. And until we feel the power and weight of our own sinful, wayward hearts, we will never see our need for the Savior. I mean a real Savior. A Savior who saves and transforms. Philip Ryken says, the law, I like this, the law is the on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin. The more we see our sin, the more we confess that we need a Savior. Why would God, you think about this, why would God, He gave the law to expose the wickedness of man. Why would God allow man to fall to such an extent, to be such a lowly creature, to fall to such depths of depravity? I don't know the full answer to that. But I do think it's the wrong question to ask. I think the question to ask is, how could a thrice holy God even consider redeeming such lowly, depraved creatures? And do so with His own Son's blood! It's amazing! Well, His glory is most certainly the answer. I think we can even learn something in His own creation of this. You know, when is it that stars shine their brightest? It's not during the daytime. Right now, if we go outside, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a star, aren't you? You know, when I'm out hunting, even at the men's retreat, we're out there at the men's retreat and all the lights are turned out. It's a starlit night and there's no other lights around competing with the lights in the sky. Those stars just pop, don't they? Just pop right out, stand right out against the blackness of the night. It is in the blackness of the night that stars shine their brightest. And the law was given to expose the deep, dark blackness of our own hearts, so that the pristine, bright, shining light of Christ's glory may shine forth from us. You see, the law contained all these requirements that not only exposed the depth of our sin, but also projected the way in which the Messiah would fulfill all that we lacked. And once He came in the person of Christ, it was no longer any need for the Mosaic law. The reasons for which God gave it found its fulfillment. Israel became the proven test case under God's law, establishing how man, bad man really is, and Jesus fulfilled all that the law required. But it's not, listen to me, use it or outside of Christ, it is not until this law shows you yourself. Until you see yourself as the law proclaims you to be. It's not until the law shows us our undoneness, our unrighteousness, our unfitness, our evil rebellion against a gracious, holy God. It's not until then that we'll ever see fit to find refuge in a Savior. Not until then we'll ever have eyes to see the contrasting beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. Consider, we read, who was it that read it? Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. That's what the cross is. People got wrong ideas about the cross, treating it like it's a good luck charm. That's a picture of hostility, ours, our sin, our depravity, our cursedness nailed to a tree. He became what the law exposed us to be, cursed. Jesus did. And that blood that James was talking about speaks of better things or better words. I think King James is things. It only speaks better things or better words if you repent and believe. You don't repent and believe Jesus' gospel, His blood speaks cursed to you. You don't want to be there. Christ is the refuge from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. I urge you, don't presume upon God. Oh, how many people hear the gospel, say they believe it, and at the end of the day, they're resting in their good works. They're resting in the law and what they do. And you can be preached and preached and preached and preached. And there they are, still resting in what they do. resting in their works and not the work of Christ. When you come to the place of resting in the work of Christ, you are free. And free indeed. And in that freedom, you want to serve God. You want to praise this one who set you free. Listen, you're a prisoner set in prison for 50 years and somebody comes set you free. You don't just snub them. You don't have any disregard for them. You love them. You love them like nobody else. And Father, we do love you for your Son. Lord, just think about the words you have to say about the Israelites. Lord, you said you'd do to them like you'd never done before because of their rebellion. Lord, that's us. Lord, we're so far removed and so outside that. Here we are 2,000 years later, and yet it pleased you to give us your word, to allow us to come under the sound of the gospel. Lord, we might know freedom. We might be removed. This curse might be removed. We might know the preciousness of Jesus Christ and be one with Him. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that not only have you done it, that there's others that can identify with that and we can fellowship in that. Lord, we desire to do so now, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the freedom to do that. Lord, be with us in our midst. Lord, strengthen your people. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.